As I said last week, this week is just review, so I'm hoping that it is pretty casual. We'll see how that goes. So we're going to go through just a review of the whole quarter, and then hopefully, if there's time, which I anticipate that there'll be plenty of time, we can go through some questions and answers if there are any. So to begin with, we've used this term theodicy quite a bit. Can someone tell me, what is theodicy? Where does that term come from? Okay, it's not the study of the Bible. It's a biblical issue, though. Okay, so God and justice is how that word is formed. You have theos, God, and then dike, justice, and so the idea would be justifying God. So now, so we have that term. What is that term, what subject, what issue is that term settled in? What are we talking about when that term comes up? What issue? Evil, okay, the perceived problem of evil. Very good. So this will be maybe a little more tricky, but please, speak. At the very beginning of this quarter, we quoted a guy named Epicurus. Now, I'm not asking you to regurgitate exactly what he said, but can someone give me the general... How does the objection go? We're talking about evil. Can someone frame the question for me? What's the objection? Yeah, that is a great summary. All right, so she said, if God is so loving, why do we have evil? Epicurus kind of polishes it as, all right, if God is all powerful, but he allows, he can get rid of evil, but he doesn't, then he's not all good, right? He's malevolent, is how he puts it. If he's willing to get rid of evil, but is incapable, he's not all-powerful. If he is neither willing nor capable, why call him God? If he is both willing and capable, then from whence cometh evil? I don't know how they threw the, you know, early modern English in there of cometh, but anyway, so that's how the question goes. God presumably cannot be all-powerful and all-good if evil exists. And so here is the issue of theodicy, where we're setting out to vindicate or justify God with regards to the question of evil. So very good. So number two, when you're dealing with this issue, I would argue, literally any theological discussion you're ever having, ever, but especially with this issue of theodicy, you need to have in mind these two governing principles, okay? Let these principles govern the conversation you're having. And in an effort to help you remember, I brought a coin. There's a hole in it because, for whatever reason, I keep it with my keys. Don't ask why. I just do whatever. So this is the coin, what I'm calling the coin of divine will, all right? Ooh. So the coin of divine will, and there's two sides of the coin. So, number one, this is the first governing principle, is the principle of divine pleasure. All right, you need to understand that God does whatever he pleases. All right, and what I'm not saying when I say that is God has the ability to do whatever he wants. I'm saying no. He positively does what he pleases. He denies himself of no pleasure, at least in an ultimate sense. So understand, God seeks to please himself. Scripture that you can go to for this is Isaiah 46:10. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. That is what God aims to do, is to please himself. That's the first side of the coin. The second side of the coin of the divine will is that, corresponding to his desire to please himself, he has This is the divine display. He desires to display himself, to put himself on display to all of creation. And so when you think of a diamond, all right? When you see diamonds, often they're rotating, right? So as to show all the different aspects of the diamond, you don't want to just look at a diamond like you're looking at this coin, right? Just straight on. You're wanting to see all of its angles. And so in that regard, God desires to put all of himself on display. So keep those two principles in mind when you're having this conversation. If you don't own those principles, that God does what he pleases and he seeks to put himself on display, you're going to wrestle needlessly with this issue of the problem of evil. So, corresponding to those two governing principles, we look at, evil ultimately, and this is the answer, at least in a very surface way. Evil exists temporarily because it's good that evil exists temporarily. It's good that evil exists for now because God seeks to display his power and his justice. You may remember there's a chapter where Adams talks about how it takes things like rape, like the Holocaust, and all of these things to bring out the kind of justice and power that God is seeking to put on display. Go ahead and turn to Romans 3. Romans 3, in this passage, we're going to see that God is putting his justice or his righteousness, those words are the same in Greek. So he's putting his righteousness, his justice on display, and he does so in the person of Christ. If you want to see where the issue of theodicy comes to a head, it's in the person of Christ. So Romans chapter 3, you'll be familiar. We'll start in verse 21. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness or the justice of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. The reason God did this was to demonstrate his righteousness, to demonstrate his justice, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness or justice at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So we've already gone over this a few times. But the idea is, there's sins that God passed over. How do we deal with that? How would we call God just when, Proverbs says, he who justifies the wicked and condemns the righteous, both he's an abomination. It seems like God is in the business of doing that. David should have died. He didn't die. Right? What is this? And so God is putting his justice on display in Christ Jesus, and he did this with deliberation. This was the plan we see all over Scripture, but in Ephesians particularly. This was the plan before the foundation of the world. All of this was to put Christ on display, put God on display in all of his glory. So, we have the display of God's justice. Now turn to Romans 9. We also are seeing the display of God's power. And if you're new with us, I'm happy you're... I don't know if anyone's new here, but I'll just say, for the sake of those who might be listening to this later, it's unfortunate that this is the one that you're dropping in on, because this will certainly be unsettling. But I would encourage you to go back and listen to previous lessons I'm willing to discuss with you, or really, you can consult this in Biblical Doctrine. There's a good section on there of what's called reprobation. It's excellent. It deals with this quite nicely and in depth. But Romans 9, you have this issue of Like, look, if, you know, what is this business of Jesus being the Savior, but Israel's rejected their Messiah? Like, has God's promises failed? What's happening here? And so Paul is seeking to demonstrate, no, God's promises haven't failed. And he gets into this issue of national election, which has implications on even personal election. And so we'll say, look at verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there is Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything, good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, or according to election, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So the anticipated question, right, you have this whole, look, not everyone who is considered a child of God is a child just because they're born from Abraham, is the idea, right? First of all, you have Ishmael, right? And he's not a child of promise. Isaac is the child of promise. So it's not just flesh. And further proof, it goes again into Jacob and Esau, and it's because of God's election, right? He chose Jacob and he despised Esau, is the idea. And so you have God choosing here. And so there's an anticipation, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice with God? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills, or on the man who runs or works. The idea is energy moving, okay? But on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. So here, Paul is saying, look, this whole issue of election, the dispensing of mercy, doesn't depend strictly on man's behavior. It depends on God who chooses to have mercy, and on God who chooses to harden whom he wills. And Pharaoh is his example. Pharaoh was brought to power for the purpose of being destroyed, so that Rahab would say, look, I heard what Yahweh did to the Egyptians, right? We've been going through Joshua and Iron Man, and time and time again, people know what's going on with Israel, and there's a reason why they're scared. There's a reason why they're forging alliances. And it's not because Israel is awesome. It's because Yahweh is awesome, right? Verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? And there's the question. That's the hang up with God's sovereignty that you always run into, and I would just encourage you, if someone objects that way, you're exegeting Romans 9 correctly. If you manage to exegete Romans 9 in a way where someone walks away going, you know what, I totally hacked that. That makes good sense. It's like, that's not really what Paul anticipated. So try to explain it in the way that Paul does. So you'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? So the idea is this lump of clay is humanity, fallen humanity particularly. And from that same lump, he can make some honorable things and some dishonorable things. Let's put it lightly. And he says in verse 22, what if God, desiring to demonstrate, there's that demonstration word again, God desiring to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. So here you have this idea that, look, they're not symmetrical. It's a different issue that we can talk about later. But the bottom line is, God has this lump of humanity, and some, in fact, a large portion of that lump is committed to common use or dishonorable use. This is the doctrine of reprobation. God desires to display his power, particularly in a severe way. And that's only going to happen if you have vessels to be judged, right? So the idea, well, why didn't he just create a world where there was no sin? Why did he even put the tree there? Why isn't everyone just righteous? Isn't that better? No, it's actually not better. And the reason it's not better is because you would not be able to see this aspect of who God is, his severe righteousness. Now, you might think it's better for you and for other people, and that's fine. But you're not God. I've told people, when you create the universe in 6 days, you can do what you want with it. But as it is, you live in his universe. You are a creature. And again, he gets to do what he wants. And his desire is to display himself in all of his glory, from his severe justice and, yes, also to his great mercy. And those are not the only aspects or attributes of God, but for our purposes, that'll do. So when answering the question, you need to rely on God seeks to please himself, to put himself on display, particularly his power and justice, and hence you necessarily must have evil to judge. So that would be the short answer. So moving on, we briefly went over some criticism of what we'd call deficient answers to the problem of evil. The most popular and easiest answer for the problem of evil is to appeal to what we call libertarian free will, right? That gets God off the hook. It's like, look, in order to have totally autonomous free agents, and everyone values free will pretty well, in order to have that, you have to have the potential for evil, right? And there's different ways of getting around that. Some people find that pretty compelling. Other people find it less compelling. But all that to say, the idea is, very clearly, if that sort of libertarian free will is something that you value, which most people do, you got to have the just logically, evil has to be an option. And that's fine. The problem is, I reject the premise. The idea that we have that kind of free will, frankly, just is not biblical. That's a secular humanist philosophy, I think, that it seems like it's a given, but the scripture just gives no quarter for that. Therefore, if that libertarian free will isn't actually biblical, then that argument falls apart. You can't really raise a defense if the hinge of that defense is baseless. So libertarian free will isn't biblical. Namely, I think the silver bullet is a biblical understanding of the doctrine of total depravity. When you understand that man is totally depraved, that he is dead in his sin, he is not neutral towards God, he is hostile towards God, he's incapable of pleasing God, he's incapable of understanding spiritual things, which has implications for the gospel. When you see the biblical picture of man, that every inclination of his heart is evil all the time, and Jesus very explicitly says, he who sins is a slave to sin. You just don't have a fighting chance to get this free will thing out of the water. So that would be a criticism. We don't want to rely on free will to get God off the hook, because God does not seek to get himself off the hook. Again, in Isaiah, he says, look, I'm the one who causes good well-being and calamity. All right, I bring destruction. He makes no qualms about this. So don't rely on free will to address the issue of theodicy. You do far better to put forward a powerful God who seeks to put himself on display, in which case you then call this person to faith and repentance. So that's cosmic theodicy that we've been talking about. That's the kind of big problem of evil. We then moved into what I'm calling personal theodicy, all right? So we all have problems with sin. There's evil in us. How is God addressing that issue in our lives? And what we ended up looking at, I don't know if I introduced it as such, but this is just called the Ordo Salutis, which is a fancy word for the order of salvation. So we went through election, how that's the beginning of God saving his people. Then we went through regeneration, how that's when God communicates spiritual life to the dead sinner, right? You do not want to think of the illustrations, common illustration, you know, you're in the ocean and you're drowning, you're about ready to go under and God throws you a floaty. It's like, but you got to grab the floaty. It's like, that's not really the biblical picture. The biblical picture is you're dead at the bottom of the ocean with water in your lungs, and God brings you up and breathes life into you. You were dead, Ephesians 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Nekros, right? You know that word. So, at any rate, that's regeneration. He gives you a new heart, a living heart, a heart that loves God. He gives you the gift of faith and repentance. And so that's the really when what he's doing in election gets applied to you is that regeneration. And consequent to regeneration, you are then converted, right? You believe the gospel. The veil is lifted, we saw last week. You see Christ for who he is. You see his beauty, at least in some initial respect, and you believe, you trust him. And then, consequent to conversion, you are then justified, right? This takes care of the legal issues of evil in your life, right? God can regenerate you and give you life, but if he doesn't actually deal with the consequences of your sin, you're still in trouble. And we don't do well to think about that hypothetical. The idea is justification deals with the consequences of evil in your life, and you are declared righteous in God's courtroom. Justification is not making you righteous, right? We were careful to make that distinction, lest we fall into the Catholic heresy. God declares you righteous at the moment of believing in Christ. The making you righteous gets into sanctification. Now, just for your sake, the Ordo Salutis, election, regeneration, conversion, justification. Next is technically adoption. We didn't deal with that, nor are we going to deal with it, but understand that technically speaking, adoption comes after justification. But then we move on to sanctification. And sanctification is this making you practically righteous. And we looked at how there's a positional sanctification where we can refer to any believer as saints, hagios, holy ones, right? You are positionally holy. You have been purified in a once-for-all kind of way. You have been set apart as God's people, and in that respect, you are sanctified. You are holy. But there's another aspect of sanctification that is normally what you want to think of when you're talking about sanctification, and that's progressive sanctification. That's what life is right now. You're being conformed to the image of Christ. You're being transformed by the renewal of your mind. You're putting off the old self and putting on the new self. This is you changing to be more like Christ, and that happens throughout your entire life until ultimately either you die or you are raptured, in which case when you see him, you will be like him, and that'll be final sanctification, or commonly referred to as glorification. You'll be glorified, and evil in your life will be totally eradicated. And that's how God is going to deal with that. So, let's see here. Wow, that was great. I'm sure I could filibuster a little longer. But with that being said, are there any questions from really I mean, this whole quarter. Anything I can clarify? Yes. Okay, that's a good question. So the question is, in what realm does free will exist? So this gets into, so we're knocking on libertarian free will. So to define that really quick, libertarian free will is honestly what you would normally think of as free will, right? You are autonomous, self-governing is the idea. You are vested, presumably by God, with the ability to choose A or not choose A. That's different from saying choose A or B, in which case your options would be limited. The idea is your will is not actually bound by your desires, by your nature. You can just do whatever. You're totally self-governing. And again, I would just say it's what you normally think of as free will. All abilities lie with you, right? And clearly, that's not biblical. I'm trying to decide would it be helpful to, go ahead. Yeah, I certainly think, and I don't know if I'm capturing exactly what you're saying. Hopefully you can tell me if I'm wrong. But I certainly think that this idea of, we don't live our lives in a way, like I don't decide to text somebody and think, whoa, my thumb's just doing it by divine fiat. Like, I'm not even doing this, right? That's not how we experience life. We experience it as I'm the one doing this. And that's good and right, which inevitably leads to really wanting to protect that because that's how we gauge things that have meaning, right? Particularly love. The common idea is love cannot be real, genuine love if it is not totally and autonomously free. Which, I understand that. It's not biblical, I don't think. For example, the two easiest examples, I think, are A, is it possible for any member of the Trinity to not love the other member of the Trinity? No, it's not possible. If for no other reason, then we can use one of their favorite verses, is God is love. It is his nature to love. In the glorified state, we're talking, all right, the new earth, not the millennial kingdom, the new earth, sin's totally done away with. You have this glorified body. You will be like Christ. Is it possible for you to sin in the eternal state? No. Therefore, no one's actually going to be loving in the eternal state. Because it's only true love if you have the ability to not love and to sin. So that's just not the biblical picture. So libertarian free will, not biblical. A few texts that you could go, we won't read them, but Romans 8, I think, is excellent. Romans 8 gives no quarter for that kind of free will. The mindset on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You can ask the question, would faith and repentance please God? And if the answer is yes, which it is, then you have a conundrum here. In Ephesians 2, yes. Okay, yes. So we're granting this person is a believer. Okay, so I would just say that's what you get into compatibilism. You have freedom to do what you want. Whatever you do, you desired to do it, at least in an ultimate sense. We've used the wallet situation. Someone says, hey, give me your wallet or I'm going to shoot you. What we are not saying is, I would love to give you my wallet. I was hoping someone would point a gun at me so I could give them my wallet. That's not what's going on. You do desire to live, though. So your ultimate desire wins out. That says nothing of, that doesn't offer commentary on abilities. We would say, and it was God's decree that things would work out this way and that you would behave in that sort of manner. So there's compatibilism there. That it's called compatibilism because it's compatible with the biblical data, that idea of free will. You can be said to perform that action freely because it was in accordance with your desires. Also, I think it would be helpful to just reword it as, you can call it free will if you want. You just have to, as you can see, you just have to qualify so many things, which is good. It might be helpful to just think of, it's like, look, you have creaturely will. You can do things according to your nature, and they're contingent on the will of God. You still do them, right? If I give you my coin, which I'm not going to do, but if I did, I would not say, God gave you that coin and I had nothing to do with it. It's like, okay, true. God gave you this coin through means, but I did it, right? We still want to, we want to be normal human beings. There's tension there. As a believer, I would just say your free will is really just contingent upon the will of God. And that actually applies to the unbeliever as well, really. It's just, as a believer, you've been given God's Spirit who works in you. Down, if total depravity is the is sin affecting every aspect of your constitution that makes you you, right? Your body, your soul, your volition, your emotions. That's what total depravity means, by the way. It's not, don't think of total depravity as people are as evil as they could possibly be, right? That's not what total depravity is. I could come in here and start stabbing people, right? But I don't do that. I'm not as evil as I could possibly be. Total depravity just means, in my unregenerate state, that every part of me has been affected by sin. Every part of me. And so, likewise, when we're regenerated, the Spirit affects every part of me. My emotions, my body, my will, right? So that's hard, because you want to say either it's God or it's me. But again, we're just trying to stick with the biblical data. You know, it's like, look, it is God who is at work in you, both to, you know, to will and to work. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Excuse me, I conflated them. For it is God who is at work in you. So the biblical idea is, yes, I'm doing these things, but it's God in me who's doing these things. We can't say it's either or. It's both as the believer. Does that, I kind of scattershotted that, hoping I hit something. But that's a good question. Thank you. Yes. Yeah, absolutely. And it seems so hard. Honestly, it can seem exhausting at times because you feel like you have to qualify virtually every word that you say, which I've said this before. This is why if someone's not willing to have, it's like, hey, are you willing to like sit down and talk about this? Like, no, just give me like a 10-second answer. It's like, okay, I'm not really willing to have that conversation because I have to qualify these things. But you're absolutely right. With a proper idea of freedom and a biblical understanding of us being dead, you're right. Dead people can't do anything, right? You go to the cemetery and start commanding dead people. That's silly because of the nature of death. So, yes, I would say that's an aspect of justice. I think the most helpful way I've come across justice is justice. All right. Some people are going to snicker at this because they've heard this conversation before. So think of it. Someone phrased the question this way. So first example, what does medicine give and to what does medicine give it? So medicine gives drugs to the body. So then the question is made, what does justice give and to what does justice give it? Justice gives that which is due and appropriate, so yeah, deserves, to relevant parties, So yeah, it is, I guess. Yes, and I'd want to qualify one thing, and I wonder if you would agree. We don't, and to be clear, I'm not presuming that you are disagreeing with this. What we don't want to do is create a total wedge between justice and mercy, right? Because we would agree as believers, we have been shown mercy. We would not say that God has therefore behaved unjustly towards us, right? He suspended justice. Like, no, he accomplished justice in Christ. That's Romans 3. Justice is satisfied. He always acts justly. He always acts in righteousness. And mercy is compatible with justice. But, and you're absolutely right, Romans 9, he's not obligated to dispense mercy. He is, in a manner of speaking, obligated to dispense justice. Yeah, I think that's insightful. Yeah, absolutely. That's it offends the natural mind. That's I don't have it in front of me, but we've read it before. That's the Spurgeon quote, right? It's like they love God in his workshop, right? When he's creating heavens and fashioning all sorts of creatures and things. But when he ascends to his throne, his creatures gnash their teeth. They love him anywhere other than on his throne and ruling over the hearts of men and to do with them as he pleases without consulting them in the matter. That you're right. That's tough. And that is the Romans 9. It's like, look, if I could summarize the emotions going on in Romans 9, I would say it's like, I get it. What you're feeling is real. You need to humble yourself. Those emotions are real, but you don't get to sit in judgment over this. So just relax and be uncomfortable in that. But we seek to be men and women of rational disposition, not men and women of passion, right? Let your mind do the mind's job, and let your innards, or what we call your heart, do the heart's job, right? You can feel one way and think another way, and it's up to you to give the hearty amen to God's ways. And in time, during this time of progressive sanctification, we'll dial in and calibrate those desires and emotions to more properly feel as they should relate to what we know is true. But yeah, that's absolutely right. We don't like to relinquish that kind of power. Anything else? We got 15 minutes. Yes. Yes. I think to be consistent, you would. And I'll tell you, in my own experience, so this, it's not fair to apply this to every person, but I'll just tell you my experience with people, we'll call them synergists, libertarian free willers, whatever you want to call them. I've pointed things out like that, particularly Abraham, or Abram at the time. We know from Joshua that he offers commentary. He says, they lived beyond the river and they served other gods, right? Abram was a pagan. Most likely, he served the goddess Nana. Doesn't matter. But the point is, he was a pagan. Now, if there's one thing that is never in short supply on earth, it's pagans, right? So if you're going to assert that God loves everyone equally, and it's totally on them, shouldn't he, like, to make that work, to make that formula work, it seems like at least everybody on earth should have got the invitation of, like, hey, leave your land and I'll make you the father of many nations. That's not what happened, though. He isolated Abram, and he said, hey, leave, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to bless the earth. That's what happened. Why did he select Abram? And then, of course, moving to Israel. Why Israel? Why Jeremiah, right? Called from the womb. Paul repeats that sentiment in Galatians. He was set apart from the womb for this ministry. And what I've gotten at this point is people are kind of willing to break from consistency and say, well, He does that sometimes. It's like, well, how does that not bother you? Like, you're just willing to concede. Yeah, sometimes he shows favoritism, or I don't know how that works. But overall, he has to. It's the free will thing. It's like, I don't know how that doesn't bother you. Why don't you just go all the way? Go all the way and be like, you know what? He has that ability with everybody. So, yeah, that is insightful. I don't think we are not relegated to Romans 9 and Ephesians 1 to point out these sort of things. There should be all sorts of issues everywhere. Anything else? Yes. Yeah. That is a great question. And so I'm going to try to summarize the question. The question pertains to prayer. If God is as sovereign in the way that we're depicting his sovereignty, what do we make of prayer? What's going on there? Is he responding to us? Is it just designed to change us? Like, what do we make of the mechanics of prayer? Is that a fair summary? Okay. So number one, there's a video that I have just lost. I cannot find it. We've watched it at Care Group before. It's by John Piper dealing with this question, and it is sublime. I mean, he handles it just expertly. So I don't know why I say that, because I can't tell you like where it is, but happy hunting, I guess. And if you find it, you'll know it. But a few things. Number one, I would offer this as another governing principle. And this is, God uses means to accomplish his ends, right? So you think about salvation. Sometimes a pithy way of thinking about it is like, why doesn't God just snap his fingers and everybody's saved, right? The problem is, he would still be using means in that situation. What would be the means? That's right. The snapping of his fingers would be the means by which he saves people. Well, okay, he won't even snap his fingers. He'll just think. And they're saved. It's like, okay, well, the means was he thought, and he saved people. So you can't get around the using the means. What you have to ask is, again, going back to another governing principle, what is God? What pleases God on how to do what he wants to do? And that should frame prayer. Yes, it's to conform us. Prayer is a means of sanctification. But Piper does this way better. But prayer is the means that God uses to accomplish his ends. He uses the prayer of his people to accomplish what he has willed in eternity. And so he gives the example of a hammer. You know, no houses get built by just willing them to be built. God wills that every house be built, but he does so through hammers, right? So what gets difficult that I can't, unfortunately, replicate is this. We live in the spot of we don't know. He knows, but we don't. And understanding that our will is contingent on his will and we're not autonomous beings, we still live in a self-aware kind of freedom way. And so that reality, it is good for you to think of it as, it's like, look, If you don't pray for the salvation of somebody, of your child, your friend, your parents, whatever it is, if you're not praying for them and God does not save them, it would be wrong for you to think, well, it's foundationally because I didn't pray for them that they weren't saved. No, they weren't saved because in a manner of speaking that we'd need to get into at another time, he ultimately willed that they would not be saved. But it would also be incumbent upon you to understand that you have neglected the means by which God saves people. And so you don't want to cripple yourself with this, but it's good to have the mindset of, look, God uses the means of prayer and gospel proclamation to save people, and if I want to see them saved, then I need to engage in the means, right? So all that to say, again, I would very much commend you to the Piper video. If anybody can find it, you know, broadcast that. But I hope it's helpful. Think of prayer as a means that God uses to accomplish his ends. And they are glorious means. They are good means. And so at that point, I would then flip the question of, well, if God isn't sovereign the way that we're depicting his sovereignty, you could flip the question and ask, why pray? Right? God's already done everything he can do. The ball's in their court. I pray because I believe God is powerful enough to do it. Right? When I pray, God, save this person, unless I'm just going to leave it as generic as that, what am I praying? I start peppering it with biblical language, right? Change their heart, right? Give them a new heart. Give them a new spirit. Put people in their lives. How is he going to do that from a strictly autonomous free will? What if, okay, put someone in their lives. All right, Kyle needs the gospel. I'm praying for Kyle. You know, Lord, put someone in Kyle's life. So however the Lord does it, he kind of, it's like, hey, Jackson, maybe preach the gospel to Kyle. It's like, I don't think so. I think it's strange and weird and uncomfortable, so I'm not going to. Rats. I don't know how I'm going to save Kyle, because from a strictly autonomous perspective, like, you can't get it off the ground. And changing his heart is out of the question entirely. Because he already has, we could call it prevenient grace sometimes. Kyle has everything he needs. God's already done everything he can do. So I think prayer is supported by God's sovereignty. Prayer only works because God is totally sovereign. And that's the means that he uses. I hope that's helpful. That's an excellent question. That's a regular question. Absolutely. Yeah. God certainly desires us to pray. I think that's an aspect of adoption. You get familial privileges. Not everybody can talk to God. Anybody can talk to God. It's another thing for God to listen. He doesn't hear the prayers of everybody. He hears the prayers of his children. You think of the doctrine of condescension. Okay, we pretty well agree, right? God knows all things. So does he know what you're going to say before you say it? Could you imagine trying to, like, I'm fully expecting to dialogue with Jesus face to face one day. Could you imagine if he acted what we would perceive as totally logically consistent with his nature? Like, I go to talk to Jesus, like, yeah, actually, you don't need to say anything, or I know what you're going to say here, blah, 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 and you never talk because he already knows. No, that's not how God works. He condescends and he communes with his people on their level. And prayer has certainly got to be viewed through that grid to some degree, and I think even to a large degree. So, yeah, that's excellent. We got 4 minutes. Yes. So, okay. That's an excellent question. I wish that I could just pull Josh out of his office here and phone a friend. This gets into some issues of, we call it theology proper. I think it gets into the impassibility of God and God, one of the confessions is God is without passion. And to be honest, I'm not going to be able to answer that question even to my satisfaction, really. So I have no hope of offering an answer to that to your satisfaction. But I will say this, and Josh can do cleanup later. Does God have emotion? At least in some basic sense, yes. You do not want, Jesus is a man, right? And he has the emotions that go along with it. And God created emotions, and God's creation is good, and it is a reflection of his own nature, right? This is one of the you know, some of you are aware that beauty is kind of my current area of study. And there's a reason why God, he created this world good, same word for beautiful. He created trees that were desirable to the eyes. And it's not arbitrary, it's because beauty is a reflection of God's character. So if emotions are created, they're a reflection, that they cast some sort of reflection of God himself. However, with that being said, we're going to grant in some basic sense that God has emotions. What you don't want to do is put God on par with men, being a man of passion who is influenced by his creatures. He gets, you know, they really tick him off one day, and so he decides to flood the whole earth. And then he's like, whoa, I shouldn't have done that. You don't want to conceive of God that way either. That would be to bring him, honestly, that's, I mean, we laugh at that idea, and rightly so, but ancient Near Eastern pantheon, one of the stories that's a flood story is, I believe it's Enki, gets upset with the inhabitants of the earth because they're too noisy, and so he sends a flood. You don't want to think of God that way. He doesn't respond in that manner. That's about the only commentary I can offer. Yes, the preacher of righteousness, and he didn't... Yeah, he was. That's right. That is inside. God was in control of even all those at the time listening. And that's the catalyst, I think, for prayer, right? Lord, we need, there's a harvest and we need more harvesters, right? That's Romans 10. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. Yeah, to say the very least, they are imperfect. Yes. Right. Yeah, and you can't, you're right, you cannot, and we should not, divorce any aspect of God, like love. Love is, it's a choice, right? For those of you who are married, I suspect, I have no idea, I'm single, I know nothing. But I suspect that there are times where whatever that emotion of love is not always present, right? But if someone were to ask you, do you love your wife, do you love your husband, you would still be right to say, yes, I do, because of your disposition and because of your choice to. But the emotion is still a real aspect of love. And if that's real, then it's certainly real in God. Yeah, that is insightful. That's it. We're over time. Those are great questions. It's great dialogue. I hope this subject has been helpful. Hopefully, if someone asks you about, it's like, if God's all powerful and all good, why is evil in the world? I certainly hope that you are better equipped to field that question. So, we're over time. I'm just going to go ahead and dismiss you.